All right, well, that train's finally out of the station. If you've ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire, you probably know something of the story of Eric Liddell. Now, Eric was born to a Scottish missionary family in China in 1902. When he was old enough, typical of missionary families, he was brought back to Scotland, to his homeland, to be educated, and it turned out that Eric was an extremely good athlete. In particular, he was fast, really fast. He began to compete in a number of track events, and his best was the 100-yard dash at that time. And as he grew older and older, he just kept outperforming everyone else to the point that all of Scotland took notice and recognized this boy could be an Olympic contender. As it turns out, he didn't fail their expectations. In 1923, he qualified for the 1924 Paris Olympics. And he qualified in two events. The first was the 100 meter. The second was the 400 meter. But if you know the stories of Chariots of Fire, there was a crisis in his life, because in the fall of 1923, just months before he was to go, he was informed by the Olympic Committee of the schedule. And the schedule for the first heat of the 100 meter dash was on July 6th. A Sunday. And the way Eric had been raised was such that on Sunday he did nothing but worship the Lord. He set aside the full day, that day entirely, to worship God, and he did not compete in anything. And so he was placed in a dilemma: which do I do? Do I go against my conscience and my sense of God's will for me, or do I refuse to race in the biggest event of my life? He chose the latter. He chose not to race in the 100-meter dash, where he was expected to be the gold winner. As you can imagine, he received criticism from all corners. The British Olympic Committee was not pleased because he had been selected to represent all of Britain. And now he was refusing to do what he'd been selected to do. He'd taken a spot from someone else, and now he was surrendering it. The Scots were especially upset. It wasn't often that they had a sure gold in the pocket. And when they recognized that their own wasn't going to race, they felt betrayed. And many of them were outspoken about how they felt. But Eric stuck to his guns and he watched from the sidelines as the races went on without him. He still had one event he could compete in, the 400 meter, but no one really expected much from him in that event. He was a sprinter, not a medium distance runner. And besides that, there was already a favorite for the gold. In the first heat of the 400 meter, Horatio Fitch, an American, set a world record. It was a guarantee that Horatio was coming home with the gold. Well, Eric made it to the 400 meter finals. Before he stepped onto the track, he had a couple of God moments. First of all, a British masseuse had folded up in a towel a letter for him to read just before he stepped on the track. When he did, it said this: "It says in the old book, him that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always." As if that encouragement wasn't enough, it turned out that the bagpipers were on the field just before he was to race. The lead bagpiper decided to play Scotland the Brave, which stirred his blood. When the gun was heard, it was clear to everyone who knew running that Eric had started far too fast. He'd started like it was a 100 meter, and he had 300 meters to go after that. Everyone expected him to wane, but far from doing that, around each corner, he actually increased his speed and his lead. When the race was finally over, he was a full 5 meters ahead of Horatio Fitch, the previous record holder. When the time was shown, it was 47.6 seconds, 0.2 seconds faster than the previous world record. 60 years later, Horatio Fitch was looking back on that day, and he said, "I had no idea that Eric would win it. Our coach told me not to worry about Liddell, because he was a sprinter and he'd pass out 50 yards from the finish line." You know, what makes Eric's story memorable is not his athleticism. There aren't too many of us in this room who could name the winner of the 100 meter or the 400 meter or the 4x100 from 1912 or 1916 or even 2014. And yet Eric is remembered, not because he won a gold. He's remembered because of his choices. Eric made profound choices that revealed a character that few people have. But Eric's story of choices doesn't end there. After winning Olympic gold, he decided to return to the missionary field, to the mission field in China. When he did, he met a nice Canadian girl named Florence, married her, and started a family. But when the 1930s hit, the mid-1930s, and World War II was on the verge of appearing, Japan was already invading China, and he had to make a tough decision. What do I do? Well, they decided to send back Florence and the girls, and he stayed. It wasn't long before every foreigner in China was deemed an enemy of the state of Japan. Many freedoms were lost, and eventually Eric found himself in an internment camp from which he would never return. But far from being put off, even when he couldn't teach or pastor or evangelize, Eric sat down and wrote a devotional. In there are words that remind us of his 1924 Olympic experience, and we wonder if he wasn't thinking of them as he wrote them. Have you learned to hear God's voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it"? Have you learned to obey? Do you realize the tremendous issues that may be at stake? Eric had, and he still did. And in 1943, after 3 years without his family, he fell ill. In 1945, at the age of 43, he died of an inoperable brain tumor. Now, as I've said, Eric's story is one of choices. And that's what so moves us about it. His response to circumstances he couldn't control. Shortly after winning the gold, Eric was honored at a banquet, and Lord Sanders of England stood up and said, "There are greater issues in life than sport, and the greatest of these is loyalty to the great laws of the soul. Here in Eric is a young man who considered the commandment to rest and worship high above the fading laurel crown, and who conquered. It was St. Paul, the tent maker of Tarsus, who watched over the Olympic Games many centuries ago and wrote, 'They who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain it.'" And that's exactly how Eric is remembered. Now, last week, we studied the end of Matthew chapter 1, and we went through Matthew chapter 2. And in there, we see Matthew preparing us for the work of Jesus, explaining the birth, explaining a little bit of the childhood, though not enough to satisfy us. We noted the characters in the story, and especially Joseph, and we noted that Joseph was faced with a crisis himself. Here he was invited by God to become the adopted father of the Messiah, and he had to respond. Thankfully, his response was faithful. I wonder what it would have been if it had not been faithful. But it was faithful. And throughout life, he stayed faithful to that purpose, though it cost him much. Today, as we read Matthew 3, we're going to find that the primary force in that chapter is to tell us that it's our turn to respond. If there's one theme throughout Matthew chapter 3, it's unquestionably that there is a response needed to the coming of Messiah. So let's begin. Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Well, a number of decades have passed between where Matthew left us in chapter 2, where Jesus was still a child and just moving to Nazareth. And now Jesus is about to begin his ministry. But actually, Matthew doesn't begin with Jesus. He begins with John the Baptist. And chronologically, the movement began with John the Baptist. It's a very simple message. The message will be summed up the same for John the Baptist. It will be summed up the same for Jesus when he preaches it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Notice how it starts. Matthew has this good news. That's what gospel means. This good news brewing in his soul. He wants to share it with those who are disciples, are yet to become disciples. And where does he begin? Repent. Repent. In other words, the coming of Messiah forces us to respond. Now, this word repentance, we use it a lot in the church, but I don't think we always take the time to understand what it means. And the scriptural idea of repentance is a lot more than just confessing sin or feeling sorry over sin. If you were to look at the Old Testament definition, it literally means turn around. The way you're going now, stop going. Turn around. Return. Return specifically to the covenant relationship with God. One author summarizes it this way, that repentance is the complete reorientation of one's whole being to God. It's a dying to yourself. It's a recognition that the way I'm going is not the way I want to go. And it's a call to return to a different way. And it's interesting that behind both Jesus' message and John the Baptist's message, there is one simple assumption. All of this message assumes that a person's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical change. See, John doesn't make exceptions as he preaches this message. There's no one in his mind who doesn't need to repent. In every case, the message is the same. Stop walking your way. Return to the Lord. I think today there is a temptation to preach the gospel without forcing people to make a choice. There is a gospel that affirms everything in the heart of humanity. And that is opposed to where Matthew begins and how Jesus will be summarized as well. We can't affirm until we've responded, and responded by returning to God. It's a pivotal stage for Matthew at any rate. He's already been showing how God has been working in chapters 1 and 2. Now is the time for us to find ourselves in the story. Now is the challenge for us to respond. Repentance is so important because the whole idea, as we're going to get to, of the kingdom of heaven is that God will rule. The whole hope is that we'll finally have a rule over us which will filter down through every echelon of society and make it right again. Repentance is important because for broken people who've experienced this world, they've seen that when man rules on his own, it doesn't go well. Society is full of ills and ailments. Our own lives are full of the same. So repentance is a hope that I can stop experiencing that, that I can stop going in my own way and turn around and have someone rule over me who is fully good. Someone who can bind together people in something that a godless society can't have. A God who can make all of society good. Now, Matthew will call this the kingdom of heaven. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark, Luke, and John prefer to call it the kingdom of God. We could talk about why there's that difference, but what it seems to boil down to is that Matthew just preferred to call it the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, it's important for us to note it is, in the first place, God's activity. Now, we've spent time paying attention to this in the first two chapters. Matthew is excited not because people have started going back to God, but because God moved first and offered us the chance to respond. The kingdom of heaven is the same. The announcement that the kingdom is here is a statement that God is now beginning to rule in a way we haven't experienced before. God is practicing his kingship on this earth in the way that we've hoped for. Wrapped up in this was the expectation of the end times. When these Jews heard the kingdom of heaven was near, they immediately thought, the last days. Finally, what the prophets had promised is coming to pass. The time is now that God returns. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of pressing experience. I remember when I was in college, I had a dream. And in that dream, the moon turned blood red. The sun descended into the sea. And I knew, I didn't see it, but I knew that Christ had returned. If you've ever experienced anything like that, you know the urgency that boils through your blood. At one time, you're excited because this is what you've waited for. At the same time, you're wondering, what's going to happen to me? I've waited for this. Now's the time. Boy, it's a lot more real now that it's happening. I expect that for a lot of the Jews who heard John's message and later Jesus's, that's exactly how they felt. The pivotal moment in history has arrived. Now it's time to sort things out. Of course, as it turns out, we're going to see that the kingdom arrives and is very much present in those people who accept God's rule. But even now, it's not complete. We wait its fulfillment. In verse 3, Matthew describes John the Baptist as a voice of one calling into the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John the Baptist in the Gospel of John will use this of himself. He understood himself to be this voice. And if we were to go back to Isaiah 40 and read further this prophecy, in the prophecy, God himself is meeting Israel. And so there's this wonderful irony that Messiah shows up who we didn't expect to be in between God and yet at the same time God. Let's move on. Verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Well, John's clothes was typical of a prophet, and this is what he understood himself to be. In fact, he's dressing remarkably alike to Elijah, who had lived hundreds of years earlier. Elijah also was in the desert. In fact, some say that he was taken up by the chariot of fire in the very place where John the Baptist chose to do his baptisms. Whether that's true or not, the parallels are incredible. Here is John showing up, dressing just like Elijah, with camel hair, the leather belt, eating the same diet as Elijah, locusts and wild honey. And it's no wonder that some asked him, are you Elijah returned? This had been a promise in Malachi that Elijah would return, because Elijah had never died. He'd been taken up in the chariot, if you remember the story. So the Jews expected Elijah to return. But as we go on, we hear that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole region of the Jordan. We might wonder, what was it that was drawing them? Have you paused to think about that?
It's one thing for a crazy guy to dress crazy in the desert and start talking and plunking people in water. It's another thing for everyone to be coming out to him. What was going on in their hearts that they felt they needed to walk miles and miles to go to this man? He wasn't the first so-called prophet in the desert, wasn't even the first in the Jordan River, and he wasn't the last. And yet in droves, in fact, the historian Josephus says so many were going out to him that there was a serious threat of revolt. If he decided to lead the people in that direction, Jerusalem was frightened that it would be overthrown. As far as we know, John the Baptist was no miracle worker. Unlike Jesus, there's no sign that he was casting out demons or healing the sick. There's none of these signs that attracted people's attention. It was the message itself that people were responding to. They weren't coming out to see miracles. They were coming out because there was something driving them in their heart. The work of the Holy Spirit making straight paths to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. Let's move on. Verse 7. When they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in here. Let's choose a few. First of all, we should explain who the Pharisees and Sadducees were. The Pharisees were a group of teachers of the law who made their living teaching what the law of Moses meant and furthermore, what the prophets meant. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees seem to have been homegrown. They grew out of the roots of the people themselves. They weren't the elites to begin with, though some of them did attain that place in society. They were the people's people, teaching the law. And their history, in one way or another, goes all the way back to the exile 600 years ago. When the people came out of exile, Ezra and Nehemiah leading them, they recognized God put us in exile in the first place because we broke his law. We better get serious about his law so it'll never happen again. The Pharisees were very much a part of that movement. Let's be serious about the law so that God won't exile us again. Some of the groups actually have some funny stories. I've been told of one group, they were known as the Scarred Pharisees, who earned their name because they took the words of Job a little too seriously. Job made that covenant, remember, "I've made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I look on a young woman?" And according to the story, these Pharisees refused to look at any woman they came across. As a result, they were known to walk through fences and into briars and to walk around with quite a few scars on their faces. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were elites. They belonged to the priestly houses and they controlled power in large part since the return from the exile, or at least that's where their roots come from. They'd ruled in the temple and out of the temple in normal government affairs for hundreds of years. They have a bad reputation of cooperating with the bad guys, the Greeks and the Romans, which isn't necessarily always fair because they too were very zealous for the law. The difference was they only accepted the first five books of our Bible as real scripture. Only the writings of Moses were what you could count on. As a result, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees clashed over a lot of theological issues, including the fact that Pharisees expected a resurrection from the dead, and Sadducees denied it because it wasn't in Moses. Anyways, these two groups begin coming out to John, and his response is quite interesting. He doesn't appear convinced that they're here in a sincere manner. He calls them a brood of vipers. And in irony, he says, "Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath?" In other words, he knows they're coming out just to see him, to measure him, to wonder if they should shut him down. But they're not coming out to repent. They don't accept his message of wrath. Then John says some interesting words to them. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What I want you to note there is that for John the Baptist, repentance is ongoing. Like I say, repentance isn't just remorse over sins. It's not sitting in guilt and shame. Repentance is continually following the road back to God. And this is what John encourages them to do. Keep in repentance. And that is what our lives as Christians should be. That's a strong part of it, is that we keep our direction back to God. That's very much a part of repentance. John will say, don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Jeremiah, 600 years before this, faced a group of people in Jerusalem who refused to accept that God could ever punish them for their sins. The reason was the temple. We have the temple in Jerusalem. God will never let Jerusalem fall as long as we have the temple. Well, they were wrong. God did let Jerusalem fall because of their sin. And then God destroyed the very temple, which was to hold his name. These Judeans are struggling from the same confusion. We were born into the line of Abraham. Abraham received the promises of God. Therefore, because of my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, I'm safe. When the kingdom comes, I'm in. John and Jesus both agree that that's not the way it is. There's only one way to receive the kingdom, and that's through responding properly to its coming, through repentance. Let's move on to verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's important that John views himself as the messenger, not the Messiah. And for hundreds of years after this, there will be groups of people who call themselves the disciples of John the Baptist, believing that John the Baptist was the real movement of God and Jesus was a phony. John didn't see it that way. He saw himself as a forerunner in a movement that included both him and Messiah. John notes that his baptism is a baptism of repentance, that is, of confessing sin, of turning back to God. But the baptism that's coming is far more efficacious. It has a greater effect. The baptism that's coming, that Messiah will bring, is one of Holy Spirit fire. It's a purification. It has the power not just to symbolically declare, I've repented, but to actually change a person inward. It's interesting that John the Baptist was using baptism in the first place. It's rare in Jewish history for people to be baptized. The one place where they did use it was when a Gentile decided to become a Jew. And part of that process was affirming the law. Part of that process was being circumcised. Part of the process was being baptized. So baptism became viewed as crossing a threshold, moving from one group to another, converting. The fact that John the Baptist is now asking Jews to be baptized signifies that he sees a conversion as necessary. This fits with the fact that he thinks you're not saved by how you're born, but you have to be converted into the kingdom through repentance. And then we see how John describes the coming of Messiah, and it's not necessarily how you and I would describe it. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If you understand ancient farming practices, it's a pretty straightforward metaphor. You would cut the wheat or the grain, you'd gather it in sheaves, you'd bring it into your threshing floor, which was normally a bowl shape on top of a hill, and you'd beat off the grain from the sheaves so that they gathered in the middle of the floor. And what you do is you take basically a big spoon and you throw it all up into the air. And all the grain would settle right back down because it was heavy, and all the chaff would be blown away by the wind that was cutting across the floor. Essentially, John's message is that when Jesus comes, he's going to do some sorting. It's not just a message of everybody will be affirmed where they're at. It's a message of respond, because there will be a sorting when Messiah comes. Let's move on to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Well, this is the first we actually see of Jesus as an agent in the story. And he comes, and he's asking to be baptized. And it didn't take long for the church to wonder, why was Jesus baptized? If this is a baptism of repentance, of confessing your sin and turning back from where you were going, why is Jesus being baptized? And this is the problem John the Baptist has in the first place. John recognizes, you're the one who has this Holy Spirit fire baptism. That's what I've been waiting for. You're the one I need. And isn't it amazing that the one who begins this movement, the human agent who begins this movement, is the one who's desperate for the coming of Messiah to change him? Jesus' response seems rather cryptic, and it always has. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. We don't know exactly what he meant by that, but the general idea is clear. God is asking me to do it, so I'm going to do it. While Jesus doesn't explain why he has to be baptized, other than that he's obeying the Father, there's a couple of things that come from his baptism that are very important. You see, it puts Jesus in line with the movement that God had already begun with John. When Jesus is baptized by John, he acknowledges that what John was doing was a genuine movement from God. So much so that even Messiah has to enter in it. And that's important because it reminds us that Jesus is not the main character of the Gospels. The main character is the Father, who initiated the baptism of John and now brings his Son into that same movement. Jesus is under the authority of his Father, just like John the Baptist is. And the whole movement is one. Now let's finish the chapter. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We learn in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist didn't know who Messiah was going to be. Turns out it's his cousin. That's convenient. But he didn't know that. But God had told him that the one on whom he sees the dove, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, that's the one that you've been waiting for. Matthew doesn't tell us that part, but we can infer that it's there. That John suddenly knows Jesus is Messiah because he sees the dove. When Jesus is baptized, then there's this vision. And Matthew also doesn't tell us who saw this vision. Was it just Jesus, or was it all the crowds that saw it? At any rate, God affirms who Jesus is and the work that he's done. He affirms immediately the baptism and that that was his will. I wonder at what that meant for John to see that vision.
what he'd waited for his whole life. I mean, his life is very different from Jesus's, where Jesus will go around the countryside and into the villages and into the cities, and he says that he feasted. John had spent his life in the desert. His preparation was being alone. He's been anticipating this day the entire time, and the sacrifices he could look at to see this day. How much did it mean for him when it came? And when he saw the Father providing this vision that said, this is the moment. I also wonder what it meant for Jesus. You know, we can't say much about what it meant for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. When did he know who he was? When he was an infant? I expect not. Not too many of us would argue that. How did his life develop so that he understood who he was and the mission that he was to play? At any rate, as he's baptized here and God provides this sign, we wonder if it wasn't a brief feeling of being back in the Godhead the way he was previous to being born. If there wasn't a loneliness, even with as much relationship as he had with the Father, to be distant by being here on earth. At any rate, we've made it through Matthew chapter 3, and if there's one theme, as we've mentioned from the start, it's that the gospel demands a response. The impending movement of God, it requires us to take personal responsibility. There's no exceptions. No one can look at their function in society, their ethnicity, who their people are, their government. There's no way to accept the kingdom but by responding personally. Even Jesus, in a sense, enters this movement by his baptism. And once again, we're confronted with the fact that for Matthew, the place where change needs to be made is in the individual. Our world looks for all kinds of places to blame evil. It's obvious that evil is in our world. And there's a lot of people today that will believe that it's governments or it's institutions or it's religions that make people evil. They believe that we're born naturally good, that humans are inherently good and there's nothing wrong with them. The only problem with that is, if all of us are good, where did the evil come from? How do we blame society when we're the ones who are society? Matthew doesn't have that problem. Matthew understands the source for evil is with each one of us. Matthew understands that the place where change must be made is not to begin with government or society or institutions, but with each individual person. This is where change is made. Jesus describes that as a mustard seed that will grow from something small into something so enormous that the birds of the air will build their nests in it. The world is as it is because I'm imperfect. I must respond. I must take responsibility and trust Jesus to do what he says. I want to close with a prayer. A prayer that was being prayed in Jesus' own time in synagogues all across Judea. It's a very simple prayer. My God, may God let his kingship rule in our lifetime and in our days and in the whole lifetime of the house of Israel, speedily and soon. Amen.